If you have your Bibles, go to Ecclesiastes chapter 2. And if you do not have your Bible or a handheld device of some sort, you can reach in the pew rack in front of you, and there should be an ESV. You can turn there to page number 379, and we would encourage you to do that, to follow along. If you don't own a Bible, please take that Bible. It's our gift to you. We want everyone to have a copy of the most important book in the world, God's Word. So just feel free to take that. Again, be thinking of the 21-day fast. We're just about a week away. I'm going to speak on fasting the first two Sundays of October, but we will launch the first Monday. So that first day, I'll remind you, we'll teach through the importance of fasting. Then the following week, we'll be in our fast and going to be talking more about it. And so we would just invite you to look on the back of the outline. A lot of helps there. Websites, my goodness. The Daniel fast is very popular, but yet there are many ways of going about fasting. And so we encourage you to consider all of those. By the way, Faith and Science Conference is this coming Friday and Saturday, and it is powerful. If you've never been to one and you can free up Friday and Saturday, we would so encourage you. The speakers, the list of speakers that they bring right into Evangel University that we can be a part of are absolutely amazing. It's phenomenal. So we encourage you toward that. And that has a lot to do with where we are looking again today, started last week and again today. Our national resource. I listened this past week to our Influence podcast, which comes right out of our National Resource Center next door here. And if you don't follow that podcast, I would highly recommend it to you. It's relatively new. And George Paul Wood this week was interviewing Kara Powell. And Kara is the director and leader of the Fuller Youth Institute in California. And she cited in a recent book that they were talking about discussing, she quoted this quote that multiple studies highlight that 40 to 50% of youth group seniors in high school, like the young people in your church, drift from God and the faith community after they graduate from high school. And Kara, of course, talked about how that is one of the main motivations of her ministry and her heart. It breaks her heart, as it should ours today, even to imagine. But 40 to 50% of evangelical youth leaving the church. Now, the good news she did share, and George, they kind of joke, let's just start right off the bat with something really negative. But the good news is that over the course of typically several years, 50% of them return back to the church. How many of you are thankful for that this morning? So grateful, obviously, for that, the 50%. But there's still 50% that are left that do not come back. And many of the ones that do, it's typically after they have married and then they've raised, are beginning to raise children, and suddenly that spiritual awakening takes place. We're thankful for that. He asked her, what do you think is the cause for this? And she cited everything from simple complacency to individualism to narcissism to many just put, as she quoted Dallas Willard, that they put their faith in a lockbox. And they lock it up, faith they've been raised in maybe all the way through 17 years of their life, 18 years, and they just set it up on a shelf, if you will. The interview went on to be very enlightening. Again, I would encourage you maybe to go on, listen to it this week. But it has everything to do with what we're talking about this morning, though the message is not only for young people. I think what we're going to talk about today is highly critical for our youth and our young adults, our college students, etc. But for months now, I've looked forward to this series because of the Faith and Science Conference coming. I felt we could dovetail in. And so last week, we looked at the subject of idols, idolatry, from a book written in 2015, award-winning book by Nancy Percy entitled Finding Truth. And these are five principles for unmasking atheism, secularism, and other God substitutes. Next Sunday morning, again, we will derive, thankful to Dr. Mike Tennyson that just stood here with his grandchild. Mike allows us the privilege of having two incredible speakers every year. So Sunday morning, Sunday night next week will be absolutely phenomenal. If you know someone in a faith crisis, if you know someone that's very critically thinking in the way they view faith, God, church, science, etc., you should invite them to next Sunday morning. It will be well worth it. But Percy gives us these five strategic principles, and I encourage you just to take your hand and to memorize them. So I would say again today, if you weren't here last week or maybe you forgot, take this and begin to work this through. As we look at a common subject today, you can relate this to so many areas, any area of faith, of belief systems, etc. And they are simply this. Number one, to identify the idol. Number two, to identify the reductionism that's a result of that idol. Number three, does it contradict what we know, what you just see in the reality of life, science, truth? Fourthly, does it contradict itself? And then fifth, then, that you replace that idol, of course, with Jesus Christ. The bottom line is that every belief system, religion, or philosophy, if God the Creator is not at its center, it will always have a man-made idol. And as Nancy Percy just simply defines, what is an idol? An idol is anything in this created order that is put then in the place of God. So last week, we just simply looked at idolatry, and we looked at a little bit of a deeper, heavier way than we normally did. We looked at a lot of philosophy and some science, etc. Today, we're going to bring it down to just a common topic, something we've noted now for decades in our nation. But we opened up last week in Romans chapter 1, and just quickly, I want to make mention of this. The amazing summary the Apostle Paul makes of really all of history, going back to the very beginning of time, all the way through to 2016 AD, the lostness of humanity. And especially noting that from the very beginning, all the way through to today, cultures and nations all over the world, that we see that man in his lostness, it is typically because he's turned away from his Creator and he's turned to something that he has created, to idolatry. And the tragic result. The summary I give you there in your outline, just quickly, verse 16 and 17, is that faith in the good news of Jesus is the answer. The gospel of Jesus Christ is our answer. But then verse 18, man suppresses that truth. Man has suppressed the truth about God from the very beginning, verse 18. Verses 19 and 20, God makes himself known through creation. So whether we are looking into the galaxy or whether we are looking into science and biology and all the way to what's in this earth and all that God has created, the creatures in the seas and on land, all of what we read of in Genesis 1, all of that is a reflection of the God that we serve, a creator. What happens though? Verses 18, 21, 28 of Romans 1. Man rejects his creator and turns instead to create idols, man-made idols. And then verses 24, 26, 28, God gives man over to his own sin. And that's important. Verse 24 there says, therefore, God gave them up in the lust of their hearts to impurity. Verse 26, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. Verse 28, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. In other words, God steps back and says, man, if you don't want to follow me, you can follow your idols. And God steps back and allows man to plunge himself into sin. And all of us know that sin is a bondage, that sin takes hold of man and holds man in a grip. And the answer to all, of course, is back to verse number 16. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ, because that is what can free us, of course, from our sin. Well, there's a man in the Old Testament that I want us to look at today that I think in so many ways typifies what we have in America. We would say he's an American idol. He lived out what we call the American dream of money, possessions, and security. And for some, sex and power and pride. He had it all, and this man lived it all. And it led him to write this book that in many ways is a conflicting book. It's a heart-wrenching book to read, and for me, it's one of my favorites in the Old Testament, maybe for you today. It's a great read, these 12 chapters of Ecclesiastes. But he opens up the letter, and here's a man again that has it all. He has everything that life could ever have to offer him, and yet he opens up with the words, verse number 2, chapter 1, vanity, vanity. Everything is vanity. Other translations, emptiness, emptiness. The Message Bible says smoke. It's nothing but smoke. So that kind of sets obviously the attitude. You realize this guy is struggling with life, even though he has everything that life has to offer him. So if you would, look at chapter 2, beginning verse 1, and he begins now to elaborate and break down his struggle with life. Verse number 1, I said in my heart, quote, come now, heart, I will test you with pleasure, enjoy yourself, end quote. But behold, he says, this also was vanity. I said of laughter, it is mad and of pleasure. What use is it? I search with my heart how to cheer my body with wine. My heart still guiding me with wisdom, and how to lay hold on folly till I might see what was good for the children of man to do under heaven during the few days of their life. I made great works. I built houses. I planted vineyards for myself. I made myself gardens and parks. I planted in them all kinds of fruit trees. I made myself pools from which to water the forest of growing trees. I bought male and female slaves. I had slaves who were born in my house. I had also great possessions of herds and flocks, more than anyone who had ever been before me in Jerusalem. I also gathered for myself silver and gold and the treasure of kings and provinces. I got singers, both men and women, and many concubines, the delight of the sons of man. So I became great and surpassed all who were before me in Jerusalem. Also, my wisdom remained with me, and whatever my eyes desired, I did not keep from them. I kept my heart from no pleasure, for my heart found pleasure in all my toil, and this was my reward for all my toil. Verse number 11, the conclusion. Then I considered all that my hands had done and the toil I'd expended in doing it, and behold, all was vanity and a striving after wind, and there was nothing to be gained under the sun. Picture striving after wind. Ever try to catch wind? That's what he said. All of this, everything I gained under the sun. Solomon lived what in any culture just be the dream for people to have. And he wasn't exaggerating. His wealth, it is seen there in 1 Kings and 2 Chronicles. You can go back and read through his 40-year reign in Israel. His father, David, the greatest king in Israel's history, handed him an incredible wealth of everything that could be imaginable. And then he turned and he said, well, God said to him, what do you want, Solomon, as you begin your reign? And he said, give me wisdom. And God was so pleased, he said, I'll not only give you wisdom, I'll give you more silver, more gold than anyone has ever had. So he is not exaggerating here that he lived in the pinnacle of economic and political and spiritual power for Israel. Yet it was soon to be lost, sadly, because of the way this man lived. We read of people, though, like this all the time. Sometimes we think, man, what a life, you know. Man, he's got it good. She's got it good. We were in Florida just for about 3 days some time ago, and right there where the boats were docking, et cetera. And all of a sudden, one afternoon, everybody noted it and gawked at it. But here came this just huge yacht that was pulled right up alongside of the dock there. And I mean, we're talking millions upon millions of dollars. One of those gorgeous, I don't know how long, it was beautiful though in length. And everybody, you could just see the people when you'd pass by. And every time we did, and especially at night, you love to look in because you could just see the lighting, how incredibly gorgeous it was. And all you could see, one time we saw through one of the little portholes there, a lady that was working, and she was the chef, and she was working in the kitchen, cutting up things right there. And then we saw a man setting the table with just exquisite, obviously, table settings. And just as we came and went, you notice everyone was just keep focusing upon this yacht because you could only imagine what it was like and who's the person that owned that yacht. Well, if anyone lived YOLO, as we call it, you only live once, it would have been this man named Solomon. YOLO is basically today's carpe diem, which, of course, seized the day, and Solomon did. And that idol of materialism for Solomon obviously was there. Sex, money, pleasure. We just read it. A man that had it all, and yet he ended up establishing the foundation of a divided kingdom. It's because of Solomon, because of him breaking the laws of God, because of the seeking of pleasure and everything that he went after in his life, even though he comes up empty in himself, we realize historically that he began the slide that never ended for Israel. It all began with this man, and he had it all. CNN came out, I think just a couple years ago, with a 10-part documentary on the 1960s, which is a part of modern history for me that I am always fascinated with. And one of the episodes showed the change of rock and roll from the innocence kind of the 50s to the 60s rock and roll that came out. And with it, the sex and the drugs and everything that went along with it. Much like Solomon, many of America's youth in the 60s didn't know how to handle the prosperity that came their way as a result of post-World War II in the 1950s and into those 60s. Because America began to really prosper. So we have Ozzie and Harriet, and many of us love those shows, Ward and June Cleaver. We have all those sitcoms that in 23 minutes basically show how great America it can be and how wonderful life can be. Lovely homes, cars, solid careers with pensions, mom staying home while dad goes to work, and little crises that comes along, but all of it's resolved by the end of those few minutes. And yet there were some in the 60s that said, I don't want that. I don't want to work a 40-hour week. I don't want to bring home a paycheck and just have possessions and the kind of house. They didn't want any. They rejected all of that. And then the rebellion came, an even more sinister fall into pleasure and escapism. And YOLO was definitely their cry. You only live once. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That was the 60s. To watch it for an hour and 22-minute documentary, it was just gripping to think of how we're still living that today. And the images have changed, and that culture, we can look at it and say, man, it was crazy in the 60s. Some of you might have been there. You might have been living the craziness of the 60s. But the idol still, today as it was then, still was things. Acquiring wealth, a good retirement, nice possessions. And it might take people today burning the candle on both ends and missing, you know, losing a few marriages and some relationships along the way and no Sabbath, climbing that corporate ladder to achieve it. For some today, it's no time for God because of soccer and music and the arts and trips and leisure and whatever we can do for family. And hear me, some of those things, there's nothing wrong with that until what? Until that replaces God. And then we have what we call idolatry. See, the counterculture of the 60s claimed they didn't want things. And oddly enough, they actually judged their own culture. They judged their parents and their grandparents for seeking comforts and the jobs and the possessions. And they saw them as in a box. Matter of fact, they called them square as a cool term in that day because they lived in a box. They were constrained with these things. They were going to be free. So what did they do? But they basically came up with hedonism 2.0. Free love and sex, drugs, rock and roll, make love, not war. And you bring it forward 50 years now, and the rebellion of the 60s lives on right today in our high schools, in our colleges, our universities, the young adult scene, but all the way through, even into the corporate world. Remember years ago, a man talking to me about what was taking place in his life right there in Phoenix. He said just a typical night many times would be spouses coming together. These were attorneys. These were people of success. These are people had it all. And the wives are going back in the bedroom and they were snorting coke while the guys were out front and just drinking together and then going to work the very next morning. And this was probably 15 years ago. He was describing his life before he came to know Christ. And so it's not just the youth. It's everyone today. We live in a nation, you talk about drugs, a nation of alcoholics. And this afternoon, the NFL, what will be the major commercial? As much as I love sports, the major commercial when the Cubs win the World Series, even in my notes, but wasn't that an inspired moment right then? But what are the commercials? Beer, beer, and more beer. And we have a nation full of alcoholics. Or those that consume just recreational drugs, it's rampant. Those that are bound by prescription medications. You talk about sex. 20 or so years ago, our Surgeon General did all that she could do to make sure our young people participated in illicit sex as young as they could get started. And it's just carried forward. The porn industry enslaving all ages. And then in our retirement communities today, I just read another article recently that sexually transmitted diseases, STDs, are rampant. Some of the highest are in our retirement communities in America today. So it's drugs, it's sex, it's pleasure. We're living the 60s, aren't we? YOLO, you only live once. FOMO, because the fear of missing out. Guess what these images are on the screen if you take a look? Probably we'd say anywhere you could go and visit. Man, I'd love to go stay there. It's like a resort. You think to take your family, get to spend some time there. What a great place to go. That was the very first website that I came to this week when I searched for, I Googled resort-style rehab clinic. And there it is. And I first thought about Pastor David. I thought about the community ministries that we do right out of Central here. I thought about those that we on a regular basis see that come in many times that are living in the streets or struggling to make life work. And I thought about those who probably started, as so often is the story, that they're from a regular, typical home. Their needs were met. And all they did was party just a little bit in junior high, a little bit in high school. And that next thing you know, before long, they're bound. Before long, they're on the streets. Before long, they're in some kind of a rehab clinic that's nothing like this, but the poorest of the poor surroundings and cities all over America, and people leaving small little towns to go to the city to get help from someone. But then we also have places like this, and you literally spend tens of thousands of dollars for 30 days to stay there and try to get help. See, both are enslaved, the poorest of the poor and the richest of the rich. Both have indulged freely and ended up bankrupt, bound, a slave. In both, we can easily identify the idol that might have become a drug, the idol that might become whatever it is that they feel bound to, they cannot get free of. And it begins in hedonism, the search for pleasure. And also we note then, number two, that reductionism. We see the reductionism, don't we, of this idol? That's what Solomon was talking about. Twice he mentions in our text, if you notice, I haven't lost my wisdom. So while he's lived all of this, he's trying to sort through all of this. Twice he says, I'm still wise. I still have my wisdom. And yet I'm looking at all this pleasure. I'm looking at all this hedonism. And it is nothing but vanity. It's just emptiness. That's what hedonism brings. The pursuit of pleasure at all costs always ends up costing greatly. You go back to Romans chapter 1. What happens when man replaces God with his own idol? Always, idols lead to the lowering of human life. Man always loses. So we read Romans chapter 1, and you come to the end of it where man has turned away from God, God has given him up, and you read a whole list, as we read last Sunday morning, of sins. And it's tragic. And we realize the slavery that man falls into, a darkness cloaks over humanity. Because reductionism is anything from a higher level that comes to a lower level. Anything that's more complex that then is made more simple. Well, free sex leads to abortions. Man is lowered. He's discarded. He's not worth anything. Man will even allow our tax dollars to be used to ensure that you can have all the pleasure you want out there, and all you have is a simple procedure and you're rid of it. So sex, free sex leads to pornography, and it enslaves people. Again, people are lowered. Not just women, men are lowered. Everyone loses. And it's something that studies show today. Our culture, it's impacting us in strange ways today, both male and female as a culture. So free sex leads to the sex trade industry. So again, Project Rescue, thank God for Dave and Beth and their staff and those in about four or five countries that they're in and are giving to support them. Why? Because, and right here in America, what's happening? Why? Because of free sex. Man loses constantly. You're reducing man, creating the image of God. See, alcohol, drug use leads to bondage that humanly is impossible to get rid of. So they'll pay tens of thousands, or they'll find themselves in a local downtown free ministry of some sort to try to find freedom. The crazy thing about it is, as a culture, we praise many. We idolize many that are bound by these things. The actors, the musicians, the athletes, the rich and famous. It wasn't long ago that Charlie Sheen was revealed that he's HIV positive. If you know Charlie Sheen, he's just known to be a partier beyond partiers. And so here he was sitting there on a morning program. I was getting ready for work, and Carla happened to have that show on, and I was walking past, and there he was, and I caught my attention. I hadn't heard this news, and he was on with his doctor, and the doctor is being interviewed, just being pelted with questions by the interviewer, and finally came that question, and I saw the doctor's answer, and then I looked at Charlie Sheen's face. And the answer from the doctor was, oh yes, Charlie can go on and he can resume all the sexual activity that he desires to. And you looked at Sheen's face, and he was so relieved to hear that from his doctor. He was wanting every woman watching that he could prey upon, he was wanting them to know he's safe, he can still go on. See, Charlie doesn't realize in the end, he's already lost. He's lost so much. He's losing right now, and he will lose unless he finds Jesus as a Savior. He's going to lose. See, hedonism's reductionism shows us that it's not everything in life is related to pleasure, that some things are worth sacrificing for. Some things are worth waiting for. Some things are worth paying a price for so that it's not cheapened. That's why the Bible teaches self-control. That's why when we read the book of wisdom, the book of Proverbs, so many Proverbs deal, whether it's anger or sex or whatever it is, that you not indulge wine and drinking, that you not indulge or overindulge, but you constrain yourself. There's self-restraint because that is how you'll ultimately find pleasure. The Bible teaches it in all kinds of areas. So we identify the idol, we see the reductionism, but then does it contradict what we know? Well, Percy takes an amazing angle of philosophical and scientific approach to this in the book. I'd encourage you to read it. And then she brings it into the secularism, humanism, atheism, Darwinism of today. And she tells an interesting story of a professor emeritus at MIT by the name of Rodney Brooks. He wrote a book called Flesh and Machines. And basically, he deduces in this book that every single one of us here today, including 7+ billion people on planet Earth, even though we know we're made in the image of God, he says we are basically machines. We're a big bag of skin full of biomolecules interacting by the laws of physics and chemistry. In other words, you're machines. But then he goes on to make an admission. And Professor Brooks says, but listen to his statement. He says, when I look at my children, though, I can, when I force myself, I can see them as machines, but yet this is not how I treat them. I interact with them on an entirely different level. They have my unconditional love, the furthest one might be able to get from a rational analysis. In other words, rationally, he says, my kids are machines. But irrationally, he says, I love them with an unconditional love. He's mixed up. This is what an idol brings. So we have a brilliant professor here loving machines to the point that he says in the end, I maintain two sets of inconsistent beliefs. A professor emeritus at MIT. Two sets of inconsistent belief. Well, that's what Solomon faced here. Ecclesiastes is a wonderful book, but it's full of conflict. Some confusion. Solomon's lived out a hedonistic, self-absorbed life, and in the end, he's perplexed because it's all vanity. See, the world hasn't changed that much since Solomon, hasn't changed that much since Paul, 2,000 years ago, Romans 1. Here we are today. If hedonism is your God, and YOLO is your mantra, you only live once, and FOMO is the reason because you have the fear of missing out. So if you don't show up at that party or you're not on your phone doing this or you're not into that group or you're not here, you're missing out on something all the time. If that's how you live, in the end, you are going to scream the same words of Solomon. It's all vanity. It's just emptiness. See, God doesn't want us to miss out on pleasure. Your God is a pleasure-making God. God doesn't want us to just live a boring, horrible life. Read his word. He's a God that created that garden. He's going to end it with a garden. And everything in between, as Paul said to Timothy, everything has been created for our own good and for our own pleasure. It just God comes along as creator, and he knows what's best for his creation. So when we look at drugs, we look at immorality, we look at these areas, we see what sin does, but then we look at many times, many of those things are things that God created, but we have to handle them according to the Creator, his good for us. So the Bible teaches self-respect and that we respect others, and self-love and that we love others, right? Second greatest commandment, love your neighbor as you love yourself. Self-restraint and that others will restrain themselves around us. Justice and mercy and self-sacrificial love, agape love. And where we see these operating in our world, they debunk the self-centered hedonistic lifestyle that is portrayed in the media, that is portrayed in so much of our entertainment today. But they debunk all of that because when you look at these, you realize that is the way to truly live life. But it's the opposite of what Solomon experienced. So does it contradict itself? Of course it does. Hedonism does at every level. It's as if we get bored with our own pleasures. For many, the high is never high enough. So they get high on this, then they get high on that, then they get high on this, then they get high on that, and that's where they end up in one of those facilities. Because they can never get enough pleasure. It's like our pleasure center just goes in overdrive, and there's just never, never enough. It's a void that you can't fill. Just like many have said, the more you acquire, the more you have to manage. So it's stressful to be wealthy. Many people look at those wealthy, oh, I wish I could be like that. But no, many times, if they're honest about it, it's very stressful. So they turn to alcohol, they turn to drugs, turn to whatever. If they don't have God as a center of their life, then they'll turn to something. As Solomon later says, we all have to die anyway. So what's the use of acquiring anything? Because it's just going to be turned over to someone else. See, he was struggling with the contradiction of hedonism. So CNN had included in their documentary two images, Jimi Hendrix and Janis Joplin, who were absolutely iconic, many of you recall, in the 60s. Hendrix was labeled by the Rock and Roll Hall of Fame to be the greatest rock and roll musician of all time, and he died at 27 years of age. The coroner's report is that he aspirated his own vomit while intoxicated with barbiturates. One of the most gifted, unbelievable guitarist in the world. Janis Joplin, premier blues vocalist of the 60s, died the very same age, 27 years of age. 45 years later, today, after her death, or last year, 2015, one of the greatest still sellers of her music in America is Janis Joplin. That shocked me when I read that. But see it again, what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and yet loses his soul? See, the what does it profit? That gaining the whole world, that's the idol. Whatever the world idol is, it's not God. What does it profit you to have your idol, to cling to your idol, and yet lose your soul? The reductionism then, as man always loses. Does it contradict what we know? Does it contradict itself? Yes. The truth of the matter is any idol will always destroy. That's why we have to serve the living God, the creator who made us. So where does this lead to us? Well, for Solomon, he arrives at the very end, chapter 12. We read chapter 2, 10 more chapters, just figuring out life. And here's where he comes to the conclusion. The end of the matter, all has been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments. For this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment and every secret thing, whether good or evil. For Paul, the end was this. Even though all of that ladder of degeneracy, as we call it, takes place, he says, I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. So there's your answer today. I found it very interesting in that interview, an Influence podcast this week, that Kara Powell gave a quote, and I won't quote it, but simply she said this, I think one of the greatest issues we have, it's in her book, is that our young people today have a gospel that is a gospel of do's and don'ts. And that's where they end up missing it. So when they can't live up to the list of do's and don'ts, they just say, you know what, I'm checking out on faith, I'm checking out on the church, I'm checking out on Jesus, because I can't live up to that standard, and they just let it go. I know someone who for 23, 24 years lived his life as a result of that kind of an understanding of the gospel. But friends, that's not the gospel. None of us here will ever live up to God's laws, right? None of us here will ever live a whole day probably where we know in no way did we fail God at all. Because the two greatest commandments are this, love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. I dare say we go by a day that one of those we break. So young people here today, hear me. The gospel is this. Jesus died for your sins. As Pastor Mike mentioned earlier at communion, he covers our guilt and our shame, and your sins are forgiven. Say, but what do I do if I keep struggling with sin? What do? Romans 6 says, you go back to the grace of God. You don't just keep sinning freely, but you go back and get forgiveness. 1 John 1 says, if we sin, we know where to go. We go back to God for forgiveness. But you say, but I'm not living up to the do's and don'ts. You'll never fully live up to the do's and don'ts. You will be saved by grace, kept by grace. You'll go to heaven by grace. So you can't work your way there. So please, and I know Pastor Christian and Caleb and others in our leadership, I'm sure that they will make this clear to our young people in Fusion, but I wouldn't want them to think, I've got to do do's and don'ts to make it to heaven. No, you've got to believe in Jesus Christ and hang on for dear life to him. Because your pastoral staff all sin. That was a joke. That includes me. It's that we all sin. All the pastors you see lined up, all the ministries that we do, all of our leadership, every Sunday school teacher, all of your youth leaders, because all of us sin, not intentionally and freely and say, well, I'm playing a game with God, I'll just keep sinning. No, no, no. We sin, but we know to go back to the grace of God each time we sin. That is the gospel. That's what gets us to heaven. So it's really faith more than it is works. Now, do we want to sin? Everybody say no. But when we do, Jesus paid the price. And we have grace. Amen? Would you bow your heads with me? We'll close in prayer. You know, that alone is an idol right there. Say, what idol? The idol of the law. The idol of saying, but I can do the right things, the do's and the don'ts. So many people are not in church today because they wore themselves out trying to do that. Friends, that's an idol. You've got to set that aside today and embrace the cross of Jesus Christ. So if anyone is here today and you say, I'm trying, I'm striving, but you haven't allowed Jesus to be your God. You haven't allowed the cross to be where you go for forgiveness of your sins. Then friend, you will be on a treadmill of spirituality your whole life and you'll never get anywhere. You need Jesus. You need the cross. And the forgiveness of God. Is there anyone here, quickly, you put up your hand right now. We're going to close in prayer and go on into our day. But right now, you'd say, Jeff, I want Jesus. I want God. I want him to be my idol, him to be my God. Jesus alone, Jesus alone. Let me see your hand. I see that hand. Is there anyone else? You put up a hand. I see that hand. Is there anyone else today? You say, Jesus alone, that's who I want. I want God. I want God. I want his grace. I want his forgiveness. Anyone else? You put up your hand this morning, and we're going to close with a prayer and include you in that prayer. Anyone? Quickly, just put up that hand. Put up that hand. No others that are box checkers, huh? The do's and the don'ts. The do's and the don'ts. Listen, you're going to fail, but that's what Jesus died for. The price he paid is that you were valuable enough that you can get out of that trap, and you can accept his grace today and live for him. By that grace. Is there anyone else? Put up your hand. Anyone else to join these? Right now, we're going to pray. How many of you are thankful for the cross this morning? Aren't you thankful for Jesus? Can we just say amen to that this morning? Lord, thank you that we don't have to work. We don't have to work and work and work. Though we want to serve you, and faith without works is dead. But Lord, it's not a matter of us working for our salvation. So Father, I just pray against what Dallas Willard calls that gospel. The do's and the don'ts. And Lord, I pray we would embrace the gospel of the cross and the price that you paid for our sins. And even now as we pray this prayer, God, for those that raised their hand and those that did not, Lord, what an opportunity that we can make you the God of our life before we leave this room in Jesus' name. Would you pray with me? I'm going to invite you to pray a prayer. We do this as a church almost every single week. But if you'll just talk to God, let me lead you to him. And I'm going to ask everyone around you to pray with you. And again, these are people all around you that we're not perfect. There's no perfect people in this room. We're saved by grace, and we live by that grace. And we don't want to sin. So this is saying, God, I repent. But God, save me and keep me. Would you pray with me? Let's pray it together. Oh, God, I admit my sin, and I need you. Please forgive me and cleanse me by the blood of Jesus that he gave up at the cross for my life. I am a sinner. I need saved. I need forgiveness. I need grace. Come into my heart. Change me. Cleanse me. Empower me. To serve you and live the life that you've intended for me. In Jesus' name. now as well. Would you stand with me and let's just take one moment to think about idols. One moment as we leave this subject. We have our guests next week on Science and Faith, morning and night. But could you just take a moment and say, Lord, if there's any idols in my life, check my heart. Check my heart. Any created thing that I'm worshiping, God, check me. Check me, God, because I want you to be on the throne of my life. You to be on the throne. I don't want to lose at this thing. And we always lose when we serve idols. So I think of that little song we sing as children. Lord Jesus, be the king of all the kingdoms of my heart. Lord, we ask you to do that now. Would you ask him to do that? Just pray that. Lord, be the king. Be king of kings, Lord of lords. In my heart, no matter possessions, whatever it is, whatever sin I may wrestle with, God, you be the king, a Lord of my life. We pray in Jesus' name. Jesus' name. Now let's close, if you would, in the Lord's Prayer today. Let's just pray it together. Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses as we forgive those who trespass against us. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Now praise him now, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. And everybody said, amen, amen. God bless you as you go.